Well, let's open up, let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll open up the word. Father in heaven, we do thank you for allowing us to gather. We thank you for the kids that are down the hall across the street and the youth over there, the North Campus that's meeting tonight and studying, and really just all across our community and around the world, people gather here on a midweek to honor you, to draw close to you, to dig into your word, to remind us about who you are, your sovereignty and your love, your grace in the midst of this crazy world. So Father, help us to learn, help us to glean, help us to draw close to you through your word, that we would deepen our understanding of you and our walk with you, for it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to be looking at several chapters. We're going to move a little bit quicker through some of these chapters, just picking out some key verses and all. If we went verse by verse through the whole book of Job, we'd be here for 2.5 years. So we're just going to move a little bit quicker there. We had talked a little bit about where we are at this point, the idea that these three men have come to supposedly they're going to comfort their friend. And for 7 days they sat silent and then they began to speak. Their whole intent was to come and encourage him. They heard that their friend was going through a horrible time, and so they're showing up to love on him, encourage him, strengthen him, and they do absolutely the opposite. You know, that happens ever so often. And sometimes we hear about it in a third person, usually that, well, somebody came in. I can remember experiencing that. We were at the hospital, and we had several pastors come by when Michael was in hospice, those final days before he passed. And I remember one particular pastor came by, and I've known him for years, and it was okay that he was there. But when he left, it was like, I'm kind of glad he's gone. And he came in, prayed with everybody, but there wasn't anything, I don't know, it was just, it didn't connect. And he probably came because of his, you know, connection with me and his, you know, just knowing what the situation was. But he was formal, and it seemed to be automatic. It seemed to be, you know, didn't, I don't know. The ladies were a little bit more critical about it than me. That one of them said, good, he's gone. And I was like, whoa, you know, I didn't say anything at the time. Brooke was there, Sis was there, of course, Judy was there, and Heather and everybody. We were all gathered there for several days, didn't hardly leave. And then, I guess it was maybe 4, 5, 6 hours later, another pastor came in, and real close to our family, and he just sat down and didn't say a word. He just came in and he sat down. He was there for 3 or 4 hours with us, and he didn't say much. Every so often he would say something. We had 2 or 3 different prayers together, and when he left, we missed him. And there was such a difference, and I've thought often, I don't want to be pastor number A, I want to be pastor number B. I don't want to be that walks in and just says, okay, I'm here, let me just, you know, give you last rites and all this kind of silliness. And then, you know, it hits you when you hear that here's a story about three men who came with the purpose of comforting, but they did the absolute opposite. And so we glean a lot about that from that. When you drop down, and we're going to move around quite a bit, so if you're, I'll give you a little bit of time. But Job 23, verse 10, we're going to be in chapter 8 eventually, so put your finger back there. But flip all the way over to 23rd chapter of Job. And in verse 10, it says this: but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Now that's a statement that Job makes. And it's kind of an odd thing because that does not seem to be what you're hearing from his friends. Now go back to chapter 8 and we'll begin to look at that. But here it is that Job's made this huge statement. And his friends have seemed to, now, and we've also talked about, it comes in three phases. If you read through this whole thing, they go through this round. All three of them speak. And then there's another round where they all take a turn in speaking. And then there's a third round. of them all taking a turn and speaking at him. And so they kind of go through these phases, and then Job is responding to them as they speak to him. Now, we've already talked about the fact that Eliphaz based a lot of his condemnation, his criticism to Job, over his experience. What I've experienced is this, and you know, it appears to me, that kind of thing. When you get to Bildad, it's what we're talking about here in chapter 8, verse 1. His attack seems to come from, he says, you know, knowing the character of God, you're guilty. The wisdom of the past, you're guilty. And evidence from nature, you're guilty. And so he kind of comes again. Not so much to comfort him. It's like they're trying to solve the problem, and they're trying to sit down and say critically, well, obviously something's wrong, so let's help you solve that. Now, guys, I know that sometimes we get a lot of criticism because sometimes our wives are saying, I don't want you to solve the problem. I just want you to hear me. If you've seen that, there's a video, and I mistakenly showed it to Judy. And this woman, and she's talking to her husband, and you don't quite see her, just the side of her face and his, and she's talking to him and said, now, I don't want you to solve my problem, but I just want you to listen to me. I've been having these extreme headaches, and I don't know what's going on. And she says, it's just like I have this driving pain. And then she turns and looks at him. Well, she has this nail that's sticking out of her forehead. And he goes, well, honey, I'm not asking you to solve the problem. I'm just telling you, I don't feel good, and I'm having these headaches, and I don't know what's going on. And he's like, well, but there's a... And he's like, well, I really think that if you just remove the nail. And she's like, oh, see, there you go again. You know, I just want you to be. And Jenny was looking at me like, mm-hmm. And I said, I'm not saying that you would say that. Okay. But I also don't need to solve all the problems. Well, here, it seems like these three want to sit down and say, Job, we know your problem. And they don't have a clue. They don't know anything about what's going on in heaven. They don't know about the sovereignty of God and his plan and all of this. And that completely goes against the whole explanation of when people are suffering and bad things happen and everybody wants to step up to say why. Now, there's obviously three reasons. You know, you go out and get drunk and there's going to be ramifications from that. You take drugs, there's going to be, you know, you do bad things, rob a bank, you're going to go to jail, that kind of thing. There's obviously sin and cause and effect. But for suffering, we have to be very careful that we don't come back and point that. Then it says, verse 1. Chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth will be a great wind? In other words, you're just a big bag of wind, Job. You're just blowing smoke. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? So here he is, thinking that maybe Job needs a theology lesson in all that he has. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgressor. Now, this is really a hard-nosed approach. He said, your children are dead because they sinned against God, and God has delivered them over because of their sin. Harsh, harsh words. Nothing could be false. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. That is completely false. And so it challenges us to say we need to be very careful that we don't begin to judge a nation or a people or an event to say, well, the reason that happened is because of this. And I know right after 9/11, we had all kinds of people saying, well, the reason we had 9/11 was because America is sin and this is God's judgment. We just need to be really, really careful with that kind of judgment to say, you know what, on a personal level, I need to walk with God in obedience. But let me not stop judging the rest of the world. God is in control of this planet. And he allows certain things to happen. He causes certain things to happen. And part of that is because of the sin of the world we live in and man's dark hearts. And so there we are in that. But the crazy thing is there's no room in Bildad's theology for God's mercy or grace. It's all this business transaction kind of to Bildad. He's like, you did this and now this is happening. It's just a cause and effect. That's just exactly what it is. And no matter how good it sounds, he's absolutely wrong. Verse 5, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages. In other words, look back to the past and realize that that's what the former generations have told us. That's the wisdom of our forefathers. And here's the danger with that. Anytime we elevate tradition and history over the Word of God. Now, it's nothing wrong with tradition and there's nothing wrong with history, and we can learn a lot from that. The old saying that if we don't know our history, we're doomed to repeat our history. So we understand that. But to be able to elevate the truth and to say, we know this to be true because that's how my father thought, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, that's how it's always been done, and that makes it right. We need to be very careful of that, to say, no, what's right is the Word of God. And I love tradition, and there's nothing wrong with tradition itself until tradition flies in the face of Scripture. That's when we have to say, wait a minute. There's a whole lot of things we do as Baptists, and I love our traditions. But we have to be careful that we don't assign Scripture to that, or holiness to that, or some divine providence to that, to say, this is what God wants. Why do we know that? We have an invitation at the end of our service because it came out of the Word of God. No, it doesn't come out of the Word of God. People join our church by coming down the aisle and saying something to me. That's not how, and I tell people now, by the way, you don't have to walk the aisle to become a member of the church. You don't have to do that to get saved. Why would I say that? Because it's not in the Word of God. We have to be very careful the way that we approach things. I love it when people do that. I say, now, I want you to walk. I want you to come forward and stand in front, because I want everybody to see you. I want you to encourage our church. I want our church to encourage you. So I'd encourage you to do that. But then some say, well, if I have to do that, then I'm going to faint. And some people just don't stand up in front of a crowd very easy. And so that whole idea of having to step forward, you're scary. And they're scared to death of y'all. They don't want to stand up there. And I'm telling you, there's so many people that say, well, Pastor, I just can't do that. I said, well, it's not a requirement, because I don't find it here in the Word of God. Not that you don't proclaim Christ, because if somebody said, I want to become a Christian, but I don't want to tell anybody, I'd say, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you confess me before men, then I will confess you before my Heavenly Father. You can't do this in secret, but you don't have to stand up in front of 400 people and do it either on a Sunday morning in a Baptist church. And so that's the whole point of saying, be careful. And that's really what verse 8 said. It said, our traditions show that you're in the wrong. And he couldn't be any more incorrect. His advice seems to be simple, logical, but it's wrong. And that's the whole point here. Verse 20 of chapter 8, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoer. Now, what he means by take the hand, that means that he will not assist the sinner. He won't stand beside the sinner and help the sinner out. When it says take the hand of an evildoer, that means kind of help promote an evildoer. And again, he has no idea what the sovereignty of God is all about. You wonder what these three would do with Judas, and the fact that Jesus asked Judas to walk with him for 3 years, going, whoa, whoa, whoa. He would never do that. God would never use an evil person in that. And yet there was always a part of his plan. There are just some things that we can't answer. Take a look at chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him and argue with God, in other words, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. Job recognizes, and throughout this whole discourse, Job comes back to some solid theology about who God is. Nobody can argue with God. I've had people ask before, you know, Pastor, why do you do this? And I just point to the Word of God and said, the reason we do this is because that's how it's said in the Scriptures. And that's why we do that. They say, well, that's not a popular view today. And I want to say, I know. And I wish I could tell you something else, but this is what the Word of God says, and so that's why we do that. Someone recently said, well, Pastor, why can't the senior pastor of a church be a woman? I said, talk to God about that. He says it right here, that a pastor needs to be the husband of one wife. And even in our crazy world, there is a headship that God has created in family, in marriage, in church, and all that. And that's God's plan, not mine. And so we adhere to it. Job chapter 9, go drop all the way down to verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, speaking of God, that I would answer him, that I should come to trial together. In other words, I could confront God in a courtroom. There is no arbiter between us. who might lay his hand on us both. And basically what he said is, if only I had a mediator, okay, which is, I think, is incredible, because we're going to expand that idea here in a minute. Let us take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Job basically is saying, I need a mediator between me and God is what I need. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. It's 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I love that. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, which we all do on a regular basis, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a mediator. We have an advocate in heaven right now who arbitrates on our behalf, who speaks on our behalf, who prays for us today, every day on our behalf. Going back to Job chapter 10. Take a look at that. Job chapter 10, verse 17. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation, your anger towards me. You bring fresh troops against me. In other words, forces against me. Verse 18. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I have died before my eye had even seen me, though I had been carried from the womb to the grave. In other words, I wish I'd have never been born, or I'd been stillborn. That would have been better for me. And I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of pain, but just to think, I don't want to live anymore. This pain's too great. I can't go on. That was Job. He's saying here right there. I need a mediator in my heart, in my life, over all the things that happened to me. Romans 8:27, you'll recognize this one. He who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit, listen to this, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So here it is. We have Christ, our mediator. We have the Holy Spirit interceding for us in all the things that happen. But as you know, problems still come around. Problems are like roaches. They always are around. They're just everywhere. You can't go anywhere that they're not there. So Eliphaz, he seems to lecture Job about kind of the experiences. This has been my experience, Job, and you're guilty. And then Bildad comes and he lectures about the past, and he's saying, you know, these are things that have been proven out. Okay, this is what tradition says. You're guilty, you know it. And then when we come to chapter 11, this is what Zophar seems to come, and he comes from a point of view of legalism. This hateful legalism. Take a look at verse 2. Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should you babble, silence? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God. I'm clean in God. So here he's basically saying here that I'm innocent. That's what he's saying. I'm innocent. My doctrine is pure. My relationship with the Lord is pure. I've not done anything overt to disobey God. And I don't think he's ever saying that he's perfect, but it's like, I don't have any unconfessed sin. I'm not in the middle of that right now. I've not done that. I pray on a regular basis to offer up my sins to the Lord. He says, I don't have any of that outstanding stuff. It's not hurt me. We already know that he was a righteous man, which means not that he never sinned, but that he didn't harbor that sin. He didn't live in that kind of pride and arrogance or anything. In fact, when you look back at chapter 6, verse 24, it says, teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. That's the heart of Job when he says, God, just show me and then I will confess it. Just show me what it is, if there's something that's standing between you and me. Go to verse 5. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, Job, that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. In other words, there's aspects of wisdom and understanding, Job, that you can't see, that you don't understand. Know that the God extracts of you less than your guilt deserves. So in other words, he's saying, you're guilty. And this has just happened to you because you're guilty. It's legalism. You did these, you break these rules, and this is what happens to you. As it comes across, verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Is it higher than heaven? What can you do deeper than Sheol, that's the grave? What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the courts, who can turn him back? So here he is again with his wonderful theology 101 and a man in hurt. Verse 11, for he knows worthless men when he sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? But listen to this. But a stupid man will get understanding. He didn't realize you're not supposed to use it. It's politically incorrect. My wife has told me I can't say stupid from the pulpit, but I can read it. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. In other words, we would say when pigs fly, okay? You know, basically, you're going to have the full understanding of God when pigs fly. When a donkey becomes a man, you know, you're going to have wisdom. And so here is this harshness to say, you're asking God for wisdom, you're asking God for answers, and you don't deserve any answers, but you have just sinned. Verse 13, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will not be secure and will not fear. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than a noonday. Its darkness will be like morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. And you will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. You will court with favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is the breath is to breathe their last. So here he's basically saying, Job, if you're innocent, then you have nothing to worry about. But apparently you're not innocent, and your only hope is that you would breathe your last breath and die. That's what he's saying. So once again, incredibly encouraging words. It was Warren Wiersbe that said this. If you don't know who Warren Wiersbe is, he's written just 100 books, and he has a unique way of putting things. Prolific Christian writer. He says, how sad is it when people who should share ministry end up creating misery? Don't you love that? Who should be sharing ministry end up creating misery. How tragic that these three friends focus on Job's words instead of the feelings behind the words. A Chinese proverb says, through conversing face to face, their hearts have 1,000 miles between them. How true is that at the ash heap that Job set upon? After all, the information is not the same as communication. And it was Sidney J. Harris who said this, information is giving out, but communication is getting through. And that's really the whole point of this, is that they've come to comfort him and to somehow minister him, but they've only brought misery and all of that. And they don't look behind the words. And I think that's the important part, is you look behind the words and what's really being said there, not, oh, he said this, so I'm going to hold you to that. Why did they say that in that whole sense? Job's response, we're going to jump into it. It's in chapter 2, but I want to jump ahead. Chapter 13, verse 5. 13:5 says, oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. I love that. He basically says, you guys just need to shut up, okay? Let's go to chapter 12, though. This is Job answering them about all of this. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. In other words, you're it, and wisdom dies with you. You guys apparently have all the wisdom in the world, and when you guys die, wisdom will die with you because you're the smartest people on the planet. That's what Job's saying. Thank you so much for coming, you know, oh wise ones, for sitting here in my living room and helping me through this. So he mocks them at that. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know of such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends, I who call to God and he answers me, a just and blameless man. Am I a laughingstock? In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. In other words, he's basically saying, look, I have as much as wisdom as you guys, but we don't understand what's going on here. In Philippians 3:10, it says this, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 10, when it says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Some of you may have an amplified Bible. Some of you have that. It's they take every verse and they expand it out quite a bit. This is the amplified version of verse 10. It says, for my determined purpose is, in other words, that I may know him, that I may progressively come more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. That's what Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, that's what I want to know about God. I want to know him more profoundly, more deeply, and all of that. But that's basically what Job was saying. I want to be able to discover that. I want to know God and understand why he's doing the things that he does. Going back to Job 13, this is still Job's response there. Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? Who is it who will contend with me? For then I will be silent and die. Verse 15, go to chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Don't you love that? That's that cry that we use. I've used that many times. That in the middle of the crying out, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Verse 14 of chapter 14. Drop down to that. We'll move down there. If a man dies, shall he live again? In all my days of service, I would wait till my renewal shall come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps and you would not watch over my sin. My transgressions would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. There's this sense of knowing that I want to be in Christ and God's going to forgive me and there's going to be a time when my iniquity will be washed over. Are you really going to hold this against me? Going to Luke 12, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it real quickly. Luke 12, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do to you. I warn you to fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast you in hell. So here he's saying, stop worrying about the people around you and the diseases and this world and upside down. That's nothing to worry about. We need to worry about the Lord and the wrath of God for those who are not in him and a part of his love and grace. That would be the greatest worry. And then, of course, in Philippians 3:20, it says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to be subject to all things. So in the middle of all this, you kind of come back to that theology and the understanding of God still got this and I'm still in Christ. I'm not going to understand everything goes on. And yet Job longs to be able to say, God, would you please tell me why this is happening? He never really quits asking just throughout all of this. And it comes down to this issue of grace more than anything. I think one of the issues here is that these men push real hard because if they cannot prove to Job that he's suffering because of his behavior, then they're vulnerable. Because see, they want to stand in righteousness and say, all we got to do is make sure that we've done everything right. That we go to Sunday school, we read our Bibles, we have our quiet times, we pray before meals, we're kind, we give money, we do everything what we're supposed to do, and then nothing bad will happen to me. Because if I don't understand that, if I give into that, that bad things could happen to good people, then they're vulnerable. Then we could be next. So it's almost like they come with the intent, they have to prove in their own heart No, this bad stuff only happens to bad people. Job, you've got to be under all of that. That's why they missed the whole idea of grace. Came across this article. It was written by a professor. He taught a class at a Christian university in Mississippi. And he basically goes on to say this, won't read the whole thing, but he had a test that he was going to give to his students, and they showed up for class. They had studied, some had studied long, some had barely studied. But when they walked in, he passed out the test face down on the table and the desk in front of everybody. He said, don't open them until I say so. And then he said, okay, you can go ahead now, turn over your test and start your test. Well, the students turned over their test. Their names were at the top of the paper already, and the whole test had been filled out correctly, and everybody got 100. And they were all just sitting there thinking, what? And he said, I've been talking to you a lot about grace, but I want you to experience grace. This is grace. And he said he could tell on the faces of some who had studied long and hard. They had sacrificed for a week, stayed up long hours, and they knew this stuff backwards and forwards, and they kind of wanted the test to show what they were like, what? And they knew that guy over there did not do anything, and he was probably going to get a C or a D on this test, and he gets 100, and I get 100, and I put in a lot more effort. And it reminded me, he said, in Matthew 20, we have that same experience when the landowner goes and he hires a bunch of men in the middle of the morning, and he works them all day. Halfway through the day, he hires some more, and almost at the end of the day, 4 o'clock comes, he hires a bunch more. At the end of the day, he hands them all the same amount of money, and the ones that had worked all day for that same amount were bitter. And he says, why are you bitter? You're bitter because I'm gracious? Because I'm a generous person? That's what makes you bitter? And it's amazing, because that's grace, and sometimes we rage against grace because it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that they should get the same thing that I get if I worked harder than they work. And yet, we don't want justice, do we? No, we do not want justice, because if we get justice, we all go to hell. We want grace, mercy, and grace. Take a look at chapter 15, verse 2. Now, this is Eliphaz, and he seems to take off the gloves and kind of go for the jugular here. Notice what he says. Should a wise man enter the windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? In other words, pride. Verse 3. Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. In other words, you're an insult to God. For the inquiry teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of crafty. In other words, you're guilty, and you're just trying to be clever with all your words. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. So here they are, listening to this man cry out against God, or cry out to God. God, please explain to me what I've done. It's unfair for me to go through. This was Job. We have to be honest. I mean, he cried out a lot. He was whining a lot about all this stuff. And they're coming back to say, your words condemn you. They're not even hearing the heart of him. They're just listening to his words. Verse 7. Are you the first man who was born, or you were brought from forth before the hills? Have you listened to the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know and that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? In other words, Job, why are you so wise? In other words, it just kind of drips with sarcasm here. And then he says this. He's basically saying, Job, you had this coming. You know, you're complaining, but you had it coming to you. Chapter 15, verse 25. But because Job has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty. Eliphaz is saying, Job, you're getting what you deserve, so you need to admit it and basically admit this. Stop. And of course, this is what I'm talking about as far as this whole idea of grace. They're trying to prove to Job, you need to admit that you're getting what you deserve, which we all, none of us want what we deserve. About the person, we want to be real critical about somebody who's in prison for some horrible, horrible thing. They're getting what they deserve. But honestly, I don't want them to get what they deserve, because I don't want to get what I deserve, because I also deserve death and hell, according to Scripture, for all of sin and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. It is only by grace. There's another article that I picked up here a while back, and it was about this guy who his perspective had changed. And he was on a New York subway, and he writes this article. He said, I'd gotten on this subway, and it was packed with people, and at one of the stops, this father gets on with two kids, and school-age kids, and he just plops down next to me, and he just seems to be really distant, not even paying attention to his kids. And he closes his eyes. The kids were out of control, running up and down the car, bugging everybody, yelling, fighting with each other, bumping into people. One of the kids yanked a newspaper out of somebody's hand, just terrorizing the whole place. And he said, I just kind of had enough. And he said, I kind of nudged him and said, sir, are you not even aware of what your kids are doing? They're just tearing everything up here. You need to do something. And he seemed to kind of wake up, and he looked up, and he said, yeah, you're right. I should have been more active. He said, we just left the hospital. Their mom died an hour ago, and I don't think they know how to handle that, and I guess I don't either. And he said immediately her perspective changed. And because his understanding and his perspective changed, his thoughts changed, his feelings changed, his judgmentalism changed, and all of a sudden now he was full of mercy and grace and compassion for this person. And sometimes that's all it takes, is for us to be able to say, wait a minute, I need to know the full story. And we're not going to know the full story about a lot of folks that are going on, but that's the point. Let's get to verse, we can go a couple more minutes. Let's take a look at chapter 16. This is Job's reply as he's kind of disgusted with his misguided friends. Then Job answered and said, chapter 16, verse 1, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are evil. I love this. Miserable comforters. That's an oxymoron. That's kind of like governmental intelligence or something like that, you know. It's an oxymoron. Miserable comforters that you are. Thank you for showing up and helping me, man. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If I were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assure your plans. Basically, Job's saying this: if the roles were reversed, I would be an encouragement to you and comforting you. What are you guys doing? Why are you here? And why have you speaking to this? You see, truth is important. And we need to know the truth. We need to speak the truth. But we also need to be compassionate with that. I love it when the word says that we need to be prepared in season and out to prepare to answer for the hope that we have. But we need to do it in gentleness and kindness as we share the gospel with people. That's the truth about who Jesus is, but not with harshness. I still cringe when I watch these old movies about, you know, like old-time preachers 100 years ago that were kind of fire and brimstone. They'd scare everybody to death, and they were real harsh and cruel. And or you see, you know, I mean, it's this stereotype of the where the nuns were, you know, and smacking everybody with the rulers and all that kind of stuff. And every time I see movies or depictions of people that were supposed to be godly and they were harsh and mean, it just kills me, because I think, oh, nothing could be further from the truth about who we're supposed to be in that. Verse 7, surely now God has worn me out. He has made me desolate, all my company. He has made desolate all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. In other words, he's withered away. Verse 11 says, God gave me up to the ungodly and cast me into the hands of the wicked. Now he's talking about his friends. He says, I'm like a rag in the mouth of a Rottweiler. He's just, my friends have come and all they're doing is just tearing me to pieces. Thank you so much. Notice chapter 17, verse 1, my spirit is broken, my days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eyes dwell on their provocation. Verse 7. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like shadows. My days are past, verse 7, broken off, and my desire is my heart. If I hope for Shiloh as my house, verse 13, I will make my bed in darkness. If I say to the pit, you are my father, and the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Basically, at this point, everything's gone for him. He has no hope. It's not the end of the story, praise the Lord, by the way. And it's funny that we know the whole story. We know the story that where he'll be restored. But in the midst of this, and we've probably seen this, you've probably talked to people who are so hopeless about the situation that they're in, that that's how they speak. There's nothing for me. You know, God has turned his back on me. I don't know why. And I'm going to honor him, and I'm just going to do what's right. But, I mean, the only thing I have left in me to look forward to is the grave. Just let me die in all this misery. Sometimes maybe you've been in temporary pain that's so hard that that's it. Or maybe it's the lingering pain of loss or some things like that. You think, I just don't want to go on anymore. But that's the reality that sometimes we are hit with. I'm left with this. We'll end with this. 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I love that. We're a chosen race, a royal people, a holy nation. Praise the Lord. And that has nothing to do with our works. It's by God's grace and mercy. Father in heaven, I just thank you. Thank you for allowing us to study Job's life. In your wisdom, you captured his life and put it on paper for us. Here we are thousands of years later, still gleaning from him and understanding that we will be like Job at certain times in our life where we're not going to understand the circumstances that are in our life. The hurt, the pain, the tragedy, the frustration. We're not going to always understand that this side of heaven. But we know you. I know of your mercy and grace. I know what you did for me on the cross. And I would say that that's enough. I don't need to know anymore. Just give me strength to endure the day and to honor you in all that we do. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.